This last chapter in 2 Thessalonians is one of the classic passages in Scripture on the subject of indolence amongst Christians. The strategic verses are, first of all, verse 6, "We command you in the name of the Lord Jesus that you keep away from any brother who is living in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." And the tradition that Paul handed on to the early churches was the tradition of hard work. In verse 10, "Even when we were with you, we gave you this command, if anyone will not work, let him not eat. For we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work in quietness and to earn their own living." And the scenario and the background for this teaching is this. Within a few weeks of Paul's evangelistic mission in Thessalonica, there grew up a whole body of lazy Christians in the local church. And their argument was very simple. You see, Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, it homes in on the second coming of Christ, what he calls the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, each of the five chapters ends with a reference to the second coming. And some of the Christians in Thessalonica argued like this. Well, they said, if Jesus is coming back soon, and if the second coming is imminent, what's the point of working? What's the point of saving money
for gospel work?
What's the point of planning for the future?
There isn't going to be a future.
The end of all things is near.
And so there grew up a spirit of indolence amongst the Christians. It was Robert Frost, the American commentator and poet, who spoke the famous words, "The world is filled with willing people, some of them willing to work, and the others willing to let them."
And the Church of Christ is filled with willing people. There are Christians who are willing to work,
and there are Christians
who are willing to let them. And from America also, strangely enough,
from the lips of Abraham Lincoln,
he said, "My father taught me to work, but not to love it. I never did like work, and I don't deny it. I would rather read,
tell stories, crack jokes and talk, anything but work."
And in the Church of Christ, there are Christians who would rather read
and tell stories
and crack jokes and talk,
especially talk,
anything but work. And one hears a great deal these days about folk who are not prepared
to do an honest day's work.
I have spoken to Christian employers
who will tell you
that a working man, an honest man you can trust to do an honest day's work,
for an honest day's pay is a man who is worth his weight in gold. And if you find indolence and lack of application like that in secular, godless society, what are we going to make of indolence in the Church of Christ? What are we to make of Christians who just can't be bothered? It is beyond dispute that the real burden of the ongoing work of Christ here in this place is borne by about 10% of the congregation. On the Saturday after the redecoration of the church, an appeal was made for people to come and help clean up. Six persons turned up. Potential congregation of 600. Of course, people come to worship. Coming to worship is not working for Jesus. Coming to worship is your duty. And work for Jesus is what you do beyond the call of duty. And of course, people give money to the work of Christ, and they give very liberally, and we bless God for generous hearts and generous hands. But giving money to Christ is not work. That's your duty. And work for Christ is what you do beyond the call of duty. It does seem to me extraordinary that the communal prayer life of this congregation is borne by around 30 people, and more than 9 men at the prayer meeting. I wonder what visiting missionaries think. And I wonder what Jesus. But you see, public prayer is not work. Public prayer is your duty. And work for Jesus is beyond the call of duty. Paul says in verse 10 here of chapter 3, if anyone will not work, there are some people who think that that is part of the Communist Manifesto, and so it is. The Communist Manifesto says, from each according to his ability, and to each according to his need. But the original saying comes from the Bible, and Karl Marx stole it from the Bible, as he stole so much else from the Bible. That's why communism is one of the world's religions. Communism is so like Christianity in many parts, and that is why so many misguided young folk think that communism is Christianity. And can you blame them? I know clergymen who think that communism is Christianity. All the left-wing trendies in the churches. Lord Soper said, if Jesus came back today, he would be the head of the Socialist Party. Would he? Don't you think that the Lord Jesus Christ transcends socialism and Toryism as well, and liberalism as well? He's bigger than political philosophies and political parties. There are people who think that if anyone will not work, let him not eat, comes from communism. Doesn't. Comes from the Bible. Communism is a Christian heresy. If anyone will not work, let him not eat. And that is capable of at least two interpretations. There are people who come to worship Sunday by Sunday, who feed on the word, and who eat it all up, and yet they do nothing for the good of this fellowship. Why do you eat the bread if you're not prepared to work? If anyone will not work, let him not eat. You see? Indolence in Christians. Let me sum up the teaching here under two heads. First of all, the fruits of indolence, and secondly, the roots of industry. First of all, the fruits of indolence. And can I say this before I start? Some of the hardest words in the Bible are reserved for the sluggard. He is caricatured in the book of Proverbs as a pathetic creature, a man who is out of joint with all that God intends him to be. I think of lazy believers. I think of non-working believers. Those who claim to be saved, but who do nothing practical for Christ. What are the fruits of indolence? Let me quote some verses from the book of Proverbs, and then I'll ask you to turn up a chapter in Ecclesiastes later on. Listen to these words. There's no need to turn them up. Proverbs 19 and 24. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. There's a man, and you put the food on the plate, and you stick the plate under his nose, and he is too lazy to put the food into his mouth. Christians who never learn to feed themselves are the despair of preachers. You put the food on the plate, you put the plate under their noses, but they're so lazy, you can't get them to eat. Proverbs 20 and 4, a visionless creature. The sluggard will not plow in the autumn, which was plowing and sowing time in Palestine. The sluggard will not plow in the autumn, and so he will seek at harvest and find nothing. In other words, lazy Christians are Christians who are so lazy that they fail to invest in the future. Did you not know that work today is harvest tomorrow? Didn't you know that the seed that you sow in faith today is the glory that you are going to reap in eternity? But if you don't plow and sow, how can you hope for a harvest? Proverbs 22 and 13. Here's a droll picture of a man lying in his bed. The sluggard says, "Can't go out today. There's a lion in the streets. I shall be slain in the streets." In other words, anything for an excuse to do nothing. It may well be there is a lion in the streets. The streets are full of lions today, aren't they? They're full of dangers. But if you allow your life to be controlled by the dangers outside, you'll never do anything for Jesus. Anything for an excuse. The sluggard says, "There's a lion in the streets. Can't go out today. I shall be slain in the streets." Proverbs 24. A life in chaos. I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man without sense, not without intelligence, without sense. And lo, it was all overgrown with thorns. And remember that in Scripture, thorns are the cares of the world. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. In other words, he had an unprotected life. Then I saw and considered. I looked and received instruction. And there he is, lying in his bed. And here is his favorite chorus. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Do you remember that song during the war years, the Second World War? "Give me 5 minutes more." His alarm goes off, switches it off, and he says, "Well, maybe 5 minutes. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest," as the evangelist said. It's one thing to waken up, and it's another thing to get up. A lot of people in the churches are awakened by alarms. But it's one thing to waken up, and it's another thing to get up. Proverbs 26, a most entertaining picture of a lazy man. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. In other words, he's hinged to his bed. And as he turns over, you can hear the hinges creaking. Of course, he wouldn't have oiled them. The hinges creak. The alarm goes off, and he simply creaks over for another 5 minutes. A lazy man is an abomination to God. A lazy Christian is somebody who is a contradiction of all that God has meant him to be. God makes Christians in order to work for him. Ecclesiastes is the chapter, and it's chapter 11. Ecclesiastes is the book. Great verse about work and evangelism. Cast your bread upon the waters. Some scholars believe that this first verse in Ecclesiastes 11 is a reference to grain merchants, and they really throw away their future by putting all the grain into the great galleys, the great ships, for a dangerous voyage across the sea. And certainly, when you cast the bread of the gospel upon the waters, there's always an element of risk. You never know what's going to happen when you preach the gospel. But the writer says, never mind the risk. Cast your bread upon the waters. Work for Jesus, for you will find it after many days. The ships will come home again. Give a portion to seven, the perfect number, or even to eight, one more than perfection. And you must do it, because you do not know what evil may yet happen on the earth. Seize the opportunity. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. That's how clouds behave. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie, an element of destiny. I used to be intrigued, you know, that in my last parish, the miners, the coal miners, always remembered this verse. One of the ministers in Holy Town many, many years ago was a man called Sutherland Hunter. And he was asked to bury the most godless man in the parish, a man who had lived profaning God. And they came to the cemetery, and the remains were lowered in. And Sutherland Hunter read these words: in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. And that was the end of the service. The word of destiny. And it's like that when you cast your bread. For he who observes the wind will not sow if you wait forever for propitious circumstances. Oh, the time is not ripe. But if you observe the wind, you'll not sow. And he who regards the clouds will not reap. Verse 5, the mystery of the gospel working in men's lives. Just as you do not know how the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. God is moving as you cast your bread. And so in the morning, when you're young, sow your seed. And in the evening, when you're old, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. the fruits of indolence. Secondly, the roots of industry. This is just something I love to speak of and meditate on. You see, work in this world is something that derives its nature from the very nature of God Himself. In fact, if you want to see why Christians should live lives of industry and labor and travail, you must go into the Godhead, because the roots of industry lie at the heart of God Himself. And if you go into the Godhead, what you find is this, that the God we worship and serve in Christ is a working God. He is a God who acts and who moves and who is always on the move, always busy. In fact, He's never more on the move and never more busy than when men think He's doing nothing. God is a working God. In Hebrew, the word davar means a word. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear the davar of the Lord. But davar also means an action, or an event, or a happening. You see, when God speaks, there is no hiatus or a gap between His word and the happening. He speaks and it is done. It's very different with us, isn't it? We speak and then there's a lapse of time, and then the happening takes place. I'll say to you, I'll see you tomorrow. That's my word. But I don't see you until tomorrow. There's a gap between my word and the event. But there is no gap between the word of God and the action of God. That is why God in the Bible is called the living God. He's always at work. Can we think of this in three ways? First of all, the working Father, and the working Son, and the working Spirit. You see the working Father, particularly in the Old Testament, and particularly in the passages dealing with creation. Creation is called the work of God. He made it by His industry. When David looks up into the heavens, he says, "When I look up into the heavens and see the sun and the moon that Thou hast ordained, the work of Thy fingers." It's a fruit of the God of industry. Later on in the Psalms, the psalmist, looking out over all the manifold creation of God, says, "O Lord, how manifold are Thy works." The universe is the fruit of a God of industry. And when this God of industry wanted to appoint someone to be the Lord of his creation, he chose Adam. And Adam was a gardener. He was a working man. Don't misunderstand me. He wasn't an intellectual. He wasn't a scholar. He wasn't a philosopher or an academic. Adam was a gardener. And gardeners have to be working men, because if they don't work, the evidences are soon seen. It was a working man that God chose to rule the beasts, tame the beasts, subdue the universe, and care for the garden of God. And no sooner had God made Adam than in the second chapter of Genesis, he lays out three creation ordinances. One is marriage. You cannot challenge that. One is the Sabbath. You cannot challenge that. And the third is work. Work is something that God has built into his universe. The God we worship and serve is a working father. And alongside the working father, you have a working son. When God sent his son into the world, where do you find him? Well, he's not born in a highfalutin maternity unit. He's born in a stable. And he's surrounded by smells and by working beasts. His adoptive father, Joseph, is not an intellectual. He's a carpenter. He's a working man. And all through his ministry, Jesus speaks about working the works of God. I must work the works of him that sent me. My Father is always working, and I too must work and finish the work he has given me to do. A working Christ and the risen Christ. You know that marvelous encounter of Mary and Jesus in the resurrection garden, and you get these unforgettable words. She, supposing him to have been the gardener. You see, he looked like a working man. It's interesting that the first Adam and the second Adam were both gardeners. A working Christ, and alongside the working Christ, the working Spirit of God, always on the move, and sometimes in the unlikeliest places. David Suchet has been converted. Monsieur Poirot. Helen Shapiro has been converted. It is reputed that Princess Alexandra has been converted. Nobody's safe. Nobody's safe. And that's because Spirit of God, the working Spirit, mercy. How many words used of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament have to do with work, strength, might, power in English. In Greek, ergon, and erg is the unit of work. Ergon, energia, energy. Dunamis, dynamis, dynamite, dynamize. Spirit of God is a working spirit. I wish there were time to look at Paul, the tent maker, working with his hands for Jesus rather than become a liability to the local Christians. Time and again, he draws their attention to the need to work for Jesus, and the model is the Godhead, a working Father, a working Son, and a working Holy Spirit. There is a great deal of indolence around the churches. Look around our own fellowship. There's plenty to do if you have the mind to do it. And if you don't have the mind to do it, what then? What happens to indolent Christians? I'll tell you, they become critics. They are discontented in themselves. Nothing pleases them. They start gurning, criticizing. They would have less time to criticize if they spent more time on working for Christ. But if you learn to fit in and integrate your life with the ongoing life of Christ in our fellowship, if you learn to grow up alongside your fellow Christians, you will turn into a blessing to the work of Christ, and your life will be a pleasure to God. This is how Wesley puts it in his Rules of Conduct. Do all the good you can by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. Work, for the night is coming when no man can work. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word.